The title of the subject of our study this morning is The Gifts and the Call. The Gifts and the Call. This is taken from Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 11, verse 29, where he writes, "The gifts and the call of God are irrevocable." The gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. The apostle wrote this in response to a contention which rose at that time, which says that Israel's rejection of Messiah has made the choice as God's special people invalid. And Paul's answer to this is an emphatic no. He declares God's call and provisions for the fulfillment of that call are irrevocable. Now, this statement conveys the meaning that when God chooses people, he does that according to his wisdom and will and for a predetermined cause. And he gifts them with the necessary resources in order that they may fulfill that purpose. Now, God does this on the basis of his sovereign will, and that will is unchangeable. Christian theology employs the word election for this act of God's choice. And the theme of election, we'll see that it runs through the entire scripture. We'll be studying the subject in three parts. The first part, we will look into the Old Testament, where we see the evolution of this concept. In the second part, we will move on to the New Testament, where we will see the concept in its full maturity. And we will be doing that through the study of an example of a life, the life of the most influential apostle in all history, Paul of Tarsus. The third and the last part, what we shall do is we shall see how we as individuals can appropriate the gifts that God has given us, so that we may fulfill the purpose and plan that he has for our lives. Let's go start with the part one. The primary term for the word election in the Old Testament is bashar. Let's give a few examples. When Abraham entered the land of Canaan, the promised land, and he had Lot with him, and it says that they climbed up to a high place from where they could survey the whole of Canaan. And Abraham asked Lot to choose where he would like to go, where he would like to settle. And Lot chose the valley of Jordan. Lot Bashar, the valley of Jordan. One more example. When David confronted Goliath, he says he picked out five stones. The term used there again is Bashar. Now, it also implies that this was not a random selection, but a very discriminating selection. When David chose these five stones, there are many other stones, but discriminately he discriminated and he chose five among them. Similarly, when God uses the term my people, or when we say the people of Yahweh, it means there are many people groups on this earth, but God chose one particular one. Now, in the Old Testament, as you see, there are seven aspects of this election, you may call it elements, that are detailed. And the numerically, if you start, we may start with, first of all, the categories of election. Now, the objects of divine election in the Old Testament are three. He has chosen inanimate objects. He has chosen individuals, and he has chosen corporate entities. In all of them, the word addressed is Bashar. So, in a broad sense, these are all God's choices. Let's take the objects, for instance. The location where God wanted his tabernacle or the temple to be built was chosen by God. Shiloh was God's choice. Jerusalem was God's choice. When the temple was finally built, it was God's choice, and he said, I am going to dwell there. My presence will be as a Shekinah in the temple. So these were objects that he chose. But the emphasis is on the choice of individuals. We know that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they were chosen as the patriarchs of Israel. When he chose Moses, he chose him, elected him, so that he may lead people out of slavery from Egypt. Aaron and his family were chosen for priesthood. It's a permanent assignment which cannot be changed. God chose each one of the individual judges. As we move through the book of Judges, we see from Barak to Jephthah to Ehud to Gideon to Samson, all of them were God's choices. He chose the kings, King Saul, King David, King Solomon. They were all God's choices. And each one of the prophets, starting from Samuel to Malachi, each one of them, where again the word used there is Bashar. He chose them individually. Now, at this point, we see a certain aberration. Now, we see that his choice extends beyond the covenanted people. So far, all the names that we mentioned were among his covenanted peoples from Israel. But God also chose certain people who are outside the covenanted group. Now, for instance, he chose the Assyrian nation, Sennacherib and Salmanasar, to chastise northern Israel. Northern Israel was slipping into apostasy. And God chose these Assyrian kings to chastise these people. And we know that somewhere around 700 BC, these two kings invaded sequentially and carried northern Israel captive from where they scattered all over the world. They were then known as the lost tribes of Israel. 200 years later, somewhere around BC 500, Nebuchadnezzar was chosen to chastise southern Israel or Judah. And he carried them into captivity where they lived for 70 years. Then God chose another king called Cyrus in order to release Israel, to let them go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So these were all God's choices. But we need to understand the difference between the choice of covenanted people and non-covenanted people. So the second element of election that is emphasized in the Old Testament is the purpose of election. When God chooses non-covenanted people, it is for a service. It is for a purpose in history. It does not have a spiritual goal. But when he chooses people from among covenanted, his covenanted group, then the goal is a spiritual goal. And the spiritual goal is emphasized more than anything else. It far exceeds the importance of God's choice of people for service. Just consider this. Who was the first ever elect? The first ever elect was the Son of God. And he was chosen so that he may pay the penalty of sin for mankind. So the spiritual purpose far overrides any consideration of a choice for a particular service. And that is why non-covenanted people, when they are chosen, they are confined for some kind of a service which has its purpose in history. It doesn't have to have a spiritual goal. Now, once we have decided this, we see also then there is an element of merit that comes into play in the Old Testament context. So here we have a merited choice and unmerited choice. There are people who merited to be chosen, and there were people who did not merit to be chosen. Now, to designate a person to be merited, to have merited a choice by God, there must be some good found in this person. We have examples. If you go back into Genesis, we find Noah was first merited choice. It was a time when God looked upon the earth and found the whole earth was wicked. There was no one, as far as he could see, who was not involved deeply in sin, except for one person, Noah, the righteous man. And so, because he merited, because of his righteousness he merited. That's why it says in Genesis chapter 6 verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, because he was a righteous person. Similarly, there are some other examples also. We'll just mention one or two. The Levites were chosen because they merited a choice. You remember at the time when they were in at the foothill of Mount Sinai, they had come off from Egypt, they had traveled through the wilderness, and they reached the base of Mount Sinai. God had called Moses up to the top so that he may give them the law. They had already made a covenant with God that they will obey the law when it is given to them. And then when Moses was up there on the mountain, these people slid back into their idolatry and immorality. When Moses came down, he saw them engaged in acts of reprehensible idolatry and immorality. And in anger, God asked Moses to order people who were not involved in this heinous act to rise up and wield their sword against their brethren who had erred. And one tribe, the tribe of Levi, they put to death everyone who engaged in that heinous crime. Because of that, they were given a special place. They were to be permanent servants of the Lord, and they were meant to serve in His temple for an eternity, for forever. We have another example of Phinehas. Again, when Israel was going through the Moabite territory, they again slipped back into idolatry and immorality. And there was one instance when an Israelite man called Zimri had gone and brought in a Moabite woman into the camp of Israel. And during in the act of adultery, Phinehas comes upon them and impales them both with a spear. And for that act of his zeal, he was rewarded with priesthood. So these are instances where people merited. But by and large, if you see, the choices were unmerited. Take for instance Abraham. He was an idolater. There was no merit in this person as far as the world could see, or as far from the theological point of view. He did not merit anything. God just took him out from an idolatrous background. His father was an idol maker, he was an idolater, and Abraham was just chosen out of this clan. And then we see that there are most of the choices that if you see in the Old Testament, you will find that they are unmerited. The classic example is that of Jacob. Jacob or Esau, even before he was born, God declared Jacob shall be the chosen one. Neither of them had committed anything good or bad, but Jacob was chosen. There was no merit in the choice of Jacob. And so on and on, and we'll find that in most of the cases when God chose somebody, it was not on the basis of any merit. Usually it is an unmerited choice. It's a mystery. To some extent we shall unravel as we move into the New Testament study of the same subject. Now, we know that having chosen, the next element that is emphasized in the Old Testament is that the people who are chosen were gifted with various resources. These people, the gifts that they received was meant for God's purposes. For instance, we see that God at times gifted people with the secular skills. In the building of the temple, Bezalel and Aholiab, they were given the skill to work in extraordinary manner. These were people who were given the skill to work with gold, silver, bronze, leather, fabric. It's very unusual to find people who are skilled in all these branches. But God gave them those gifts, and it was for a purpose. It was for the glory of the temple. And similarly, if you see, Joshua was gifted with leadership qualities. Samson was gifted with extraordinary superhuman strength. Solomon and Daniel, God gave them extraordinary wisdom. And all the prophets were blessed with divine inspiration. So we have seen four elements of election as we see in the Old Testament. These are all scattered. So it's difficult. So we have to pick them out and put them together to make some kind of a sense out of this. Another element that you see in the Old Testament is that there are sequelae to election. When God chooses somebody and gives and elects him for a particular purpose, there is a privilege involved in this. It is not everyone who is selected. So this election is a privilege. It is also a responsibility. Both these aspects have to be emphasized. Now, whenever we talk about Israel, whenever Israel is referred to, several prophets and even the New Testament writers, when they refer back to Israel, they talk about the privilege that Israel had. And the main thing that is emphasized is that Israel received the law directly from God. Until then, the right and wrong was not clearly defined. There was some sense of right and wrong, but it was not clearly defined. The first time when what is right and what is wrong was clearly defined was when God gave the laws to Moses. And the purpose of that law was threefold. First, it was definition of sin. This is right, this is wrong. You shall do this, you shall not do that. So law was defined. Secondly, boundaries of activity were defined. You shall do this, you shall go this far, not further. There you will be crossing boundaries, you will be trespassing. That's the second thing. And the third thing was the discipline to be a law-abiding servant of God. The discipline that is necessary, that was defined. So these were three things that were defined. In that sense, Israel was unique in receiving this knowledge from God. But that's not all. Because if you look into Romans, when Paul explains this, he says, even the Gentiles had some sense of right and wrong. He said there are many non-Israelites or Gentiles who lived a life which is consistent with the law. In some way, the law was written into their heart. And so, they were justified. Though they were not given formally the law, instinctively they followed the law. It is not perfect, but they did. There was some light. So then what was the extra privilege that Israel was given? This is very important to understand this. It's not merely the giving of the law. It is the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that was revealed to Israel. This is something that you have to understand, because all the sacrifices that were instituted, the feasts that were ordained, the offerings, all these things were meant as symbols which explained the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. A person who would follow these instructions in faith, not concentrating on the letter of the word, but on the spirit of the word, could see it. So these people had a revelation, discerning people had a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when the sacrifices were instituted, if you see in the book of Leviticus, you will see these sacrifices divided into burnt offerings, sin offerings, trespass offering, peace offering, meal offering, drink offering, all described some aspect of substitutionary sacrifice. The priesthood, this symbolized mediatory function of Christ. That's very, very obvious. The other feasts that were instituted, like the first fruits, It is a foreboding of the resurrection of Christ. The harvest festival was the ingathering of the believers. The feast of the trumpet was the first phase of the second coming of Christ. The feast of atonement, the repentance of Israel, the feast of the tabernacle was a millennial rule. There was symbolism, all projecting towards the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Discerning people understood this. This is why when the Lord was born, there were two people in the temple. One was Simeon, the other was Anna. They had learnt the scriptures, understood the meaning of the scriptures in the spiritual sense, not leaning upon the letter of the word, but on the spirit of what was given to them, and they could sense that the time has come that the Savior is born. When Simeon came into the temple, because the Holy Spirit has revealed all the background truths, when he saw this child, he knew that this was the Savior, the Messiah. Similarly, Anna knew that this was the Savior. Then, we move on. There is not only privileges, but there were also responsibility. Whenever a gift is given, it is a privilege, yes, but on the other side, but to balance that, there is a responsibility. The classic example of this is what the Lord himself revealed in a short and brief conversation with Abraham. If you go back to Genesis chapter 18, you will see this, you will read this. The Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, had appeared to Abraham with two angels. It was a time for judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the two angels had gone ahead, and Abraham was now walking with Christ. This is a pre-incarnate Christ that we are talking of. They are walking towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's a piece of soliloquy. God talking to himself. Christ talking to himself. And he says, I'm going to do this, but should I not share this thought with Abraham? And he says this in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, we read, I have chosen Abraham that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, and by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. So you see, clearly there is a responsibility involved. Abraham was chosen. Yes, having been chosen, it was a privilege, but it had a responsibility. Abraham had to train his household in the knowledge of God and to live a life of righteousness and justice so that Abraham may receive what he has been promised. God had promised him three things: a seed, a land, and a people. People were the people of Israel, the land was the land of Israel, and the seed was the Lord Jesus Christ. To receive this, Abraham had to take on the responsibility. The sixth, the last but one element that we see in the Old Testament regarding election is that failure of responsibilities had consequences. When a person is chosen and is given a privilege and a responsibility, and he does not take on this responsibility or do what is required by God, then there are consequences. The consequences are two. One is chastisement, and the next stage is revocation. Mostly, God chastises these people so that they will be brought back into repentance. Even when we were reading about the communion, the Lord's table, he says, if you do not repent, he will chastise you. And this is the believer's punishment. If you sin, you will be chastised. And the Lord visited his people with chastisement. When northern Israel became apostate, they were taken captive. When Judah was apostate, they were taken captive. When every aspect of choice, we talked about objects, individuals and corporate bodies. when Israel continued to sin, God departed from the temple. It was no longer his choice dwelling place. Jerusalem was no more his own city. He had revoked all this. But he had chastised them in each instance. Very rarely he revokes this completely. There are only few instances of this. The outstanding example is that of Saul. He was chosen, he was made king, given privileges, given responsibilities, but eventually we find him sinking back into more and more and more sin, apostasy and sin. And there came a time when God just revoked him, the Holy Spirit departed from him. And another instance that we see is the house of Eli. Here again, Eli failed in not disciplining his children. Their sin had become so heinous that God just could not tolerate it. And he took off the priesthood from the house of Eli. The sense of the revocation. And finally, we see the element of preservation of the elect. This is the last of the elements of election as it is described in the Old Testament. Remember, the theme is in evolution. In Old Testament, we are picking out different elements and areas of emphasis. We are trying to put it together. It will all come together in the next section as we study the theme of the election in the New Testament. But the last thing that here we need to see in the Old Testament is the preservation of election. Those whom he has elected, he preserved from all kinds of external pressures and trials. The example of this, as we see, is in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. Now, the context here is very interesting. 1 Kings 19 is an encounter of Elijah with God. It's a face-to-face encounter with God. What had preceded before that is that a mighty miracle had been performed on top of Mount Carmel. There was a challenge as to the supremacy of who is greater, Baal or God, the God of Yahweh. And Elijah proved on top of Mount Carmel that Yahweh is by far superior to any kind of idol that the Israelites may now claim as their God. Fire came down and consumed the sacrifice that Elijah had given. It was an outstanding example of the supremacy of Yahweh. Having proved that, Elijah put to death all the priests of Baal. God rewarded them by sending back rain. And as the rain was coming in, we read that this old man had picked up his staff and he ran in front of Ahab's chariot, well ahead of the horses. And then Jezebel threatened Elijah, "I'll put an end to your life." And suddenly this man panicked. After doing all these mighty works, having experienced the work of the Holy Spirit, he at that point panicked. And he ran and ran and ran. The whole description is there in 1 Kings 19. We won't go into that. But there comes a point when God stops him and says, "Where are you running, Elijah?" And then Elijah says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altars and have killed your prophets with the sword. And I am the only one left. And they seek my life and to take it away. And what does God answer him? Elijah, he tells him, "I have been reserving in Israel 7,000 men, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and all those whose lips have not kissed him." So you see, preservation has taken place. Those whom he elects, he preserves. But there is a condition. They must remain faithful. Let's read this portion again. 7,000 men, all those whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and those whose lips have not kissed him. That means they have not worshipped him. They've been faithful to the to Yahweh. But unfortunately, encouraged by the false prophets, the Jews believed that once born into a covenanted community, you are saved. You belong to the elect. No matter what you do, nothing will affect you. You will automatically be saved. It's an attitude that lasts even to this day, isn't it? We claim that we are hereditary, Christians have been Christians for 2,000 years. And we belong to the covenanted people. So nothing can harm us. That's what they said. The prophets told them, no, that is not so. They said, how can Jerusalem be destroyed? This is God's city. How can the temple be destroyed? God lives here. Nothing worked. Because these are the temple and the city is not the focus. It's the spiritual life of the people that God is looking into. And so, chastisement came upon them. So we've gone through very sketchily the seven elements of election as it is represented in the Old Testament, and we come back to the place where we started, when Romans 11, where he said the gifts and the call are irrevocable. In what sense did Paul say this? In the light of what we have seen, we know that God has elected the Israel, and gifts and the call are not revocable. But at the same time, Israel is still in a state of apostasy. They have rejected the Messiah. They have not re-accepted the Messiah. But God's mercy is continuing because of two reasons. There is still time for Israel to turn back. If you read the latter part of Romans 11, we realize that one provision is that Israel will again be converted. Israel will again come back to know the Messiah, to recognize who he is and follow him in the latter days, because Gentile missionaries will be evangelizing Israel. And that is taking place today. They are being preached to by Gentile missionaries, and people are turning. And you have a very strong Christian community in the Jewish nation today. And the second provision that God has will take place only during the second coming of Christ. If you look at Zechariah 12 and you read about the account of when the Lord returns, that is the second part of his second coming, when his feet actually touch the Mount of Olives, it says the mount will split from east to west, and the two halves will move from to north and east, and a great valley will develop in between. Then Israel will see the son whom they have pierced, the son whom they have killed, their son, that is the Messiah whom they have killed. They see him now returning back in victory. And then the nation will be born as in one day. The whole of Israel will repent. So these are two provisions that God has still kept for them. See, God does not bring in his judgment until he knows in his foreknowledge there is no more chance of repentance. Or when your earthly days run out. When your earthly days run out, that also means the same thing, that God knows that the time for repentance is over. Every living day that we have is time for amendment. And when we have exhausted that, then the end will come. Okay, now let's move on to the second part, which is the consideration of election in the New Testament. And we said we'll study it through the life of the greatest apostle who's ever lived. This is Paul of Tarsus. Now in his life, as you study all aspects of election that we talked till now, that is the choice, the preparation, the gifts, the purpose, the consequences, preservation of election, everything comes together. It's a beautiful example of election. And let's see, start from the beginning. Paul was also Bashar. Bashar, though, is a Hebrew term. The Greek equivalent is ekloge. Ekloge, in Strong's dictionary, means exactly that, divine selection or election. And we see that Paul was divinely selected. After the suicide of Judas, the 12 had become 11 in number. And the disciples gathered together and chose Matthias by lot. But that was not God's choice. God's choice was Paul. Because it was on the shoulders of Paul that God laid the responsibility of world evangelism. We read that in the time in Damascus, after he had seen the vision and was struck blind, and he was taken to the home in a street called Straight in Damascus. He is living there 3 days of fasting and praying, and then God tells Ananias, another disciple of his, to go to touch him and heal him. And Ananias says, how can I go and meet this man? He's a persecutor of the church. I dare not go near him. And then God tells Ananias, no, Ananias, he says in Acts 9:15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is my chosen instrument. See the word, chosen instrument, elect, of mine to carry my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. That's the whole world. Jews and Gentiles compare the entire world. As far as Jews are concerned, there are Jews and Gentiles. Jews, the rest of the world is Gentiles. So Jews and Gentiles mean the whole world. Paul was God's chosen instrument for the evangelization of the whole world. And unaware of this purpose of God in his life, God had been working in the background. Starting from his birth. Now look at his birth. This man was a pure Jew, pedigree Jew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. You see, the tribe of Benjamin is a prestige claim. If I belong to the tribe of Benjamin, is a prestige claim. In war, it is said that Benjamin always stood in the front rank. They took up the arms and marched in front, and the cry of Israel was, after you, Benjamin. So to belong to the tribe of Benjamin was something of a prestige. Paul will use this very effectively later on when he is being persecuted by the Jews. So he was a pedigree Jew. Second, he was born a Pharisee. Now Pharisee belonged to the Hasidim. The Hasidim is the Orthodox of the Orthodox Jews. The ultimate Orthodox Jew. And what happened was, during the intertestamental period, in that period of history, the Hasmonean princes who followed the Maccabees, who followed one after the other, one of them was John Hyrcanus. And John Hyrcanus was not only the leader of the people, he was the commander-in-chief of the army. Now he wanted to be the chief priest. And the Hasidim, a section of Hasidim, objected. Those who resisted this became Pharisees. Those who succumbed and compromised with him were the Sadducees. So that's where the Pharisees and Sadducees came. Now, he still belonged to the Pharisees, so he could claim that he was the purest of the pure of the Hasidim. Three, he was a Roman citizen. And that's not a light thing. You see, Paul was a patrician citizen. There are two kinds of Roman citizens. One is a patrician and the other is a plebeian. Patrician is a born citizen. He is the ultimate citizen. Plebeians are commoners who earn a citizenship because maybe of work of extraordinary merit or service. In some instances, a huge amount of money is paid to buy the citizenship. But Paul was not like that. He was a born citizen. Again, you will find that he uses this during his missionary travel in Macedonia, in the prison, when he and Silas are illegally detained. Paul says, you've done a wrong thing. You have confined, you have beaten, and you have put in prison a Roman citizen without a trial. Then, what is the other thing? He came from one of the most cultured of backgrounds. Tarsus was a center of Greek culture, literature and poetry. And this knowledge of Greek, you can see as he writes the epistles, the wealth of knowledge of the Greek background that he has. When he quotes Greek philosophers to the audience that he's writing to. Then, he was a student of Gamaliel, the best known intellectual of his time. And Gamaliel taught him how to use logic to defend his faith. It is said that as far as apologetics is concerned, next to our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul was the greatest apologist, because he could defend his faith at in any circumstance. Then he was equipped to earn his livelihood. Now, very often it is said that it is in Corinth that he learned this trade. With Aquila and Priscilla, when they came from Rome, they taught him how to make tents. That is not true. In the Jewish tradition, every Pharisee had to learn a trade, because he can't depend upon anyone else. And this Pharisee, Paul, was taught a trade of tent making out of goat hair. Supposed to have been a very lucrative person. So wherever he went, he never had to depend on the churches. So these are the ways in which God was preparing him, though Paul did not know this at all. There is an Australian theologian called Oswald Sanders. You might have heard the name. He put this, the merits of Paul, in this small paragraph. Let me read that out to you. He says, viewed from any standpoint, the stature of Paul the Apostle grows in grandeur. As a divinely chosen vessel, Paul had been shaped with infinite wisdom and skill. Because who was shaping him? It was God who was shaping him. A present-day parallel has been suggested. He says, today, Paul will be like a person who could one day go to China and in Beijing talk in Chinese, quoting Confucius. A week later, go to Oxford and write a treatise on theology. A week later, move to Soviet Union and defend his cause before the Soviet Academy of Sciences. Such was his capability. Such was the talent that Paul was endowed with. So, we see how he was equipped to bear witness for Jews and for Gentiles, to kings and the people of Israel. So this was his background. All this Paul was unaware of, what God was preparing him for. But then we look at the other side. This was not, if any person was unmerited for God's choice, Paul is the person. He was a total failure at that time when God chose him. He would have been the last choice to be God's elect. Because years before his conversion, what was he? He was a religion-orientated scholar. He was not a faith-orientated believer. He was a religion-orientated scholar. He was not a faith-orientated believer. And his knowledge of the law was purely academic. Nothing more than that. So he was focusing on the letter of the law, not on the spirit of the word. He completely missed the symbolism of all that he was defending. The sacrifices, the temple, the priesthood, the feasts, all of which we mentioned before. He followed it by the letter of the law. And that is what was his downfall. Concentrating on the letter of the word, he became an aggressive, judgmental, legalistic Christian. What shall we call him at that? He was a miniature terrorist. It is said that his acts of cruelty would parallel what happened in the Inquisition in 15th century under King Ferdinand and Isabella. The kind of atrocities that he perpetrated on the believers would excel what Ferdinand and Isabella did in during the Inquisition period. You see, Paul understood this. Later on, he would write, "The spirit kills. The letter kills. It's the spirit that gives life." He understood much later in life. So at that point of time, before his conversion, Jesus was a threat. And Jesus, I believe, is a threat to anyone who is an unbeliever. The basic problem of an unbeliever is that he is instinctively hostile to God and Christ. That there is an instinctive antagonism against God and Christ. This is true of every unbeliever. And so his zeal had turned into wrath. You know, James writes so very wisely, "The wrath of man has never served the cause of God." The wrath of man has never served the cause of God. And that's what Paul was engaged in. So this was the man, and these were his failings, but God was always working in the background. And here we see the preservation of election. Paul had chosen, God had chosen Paul. He was now a miserable failure, spiritual failure. But God's mercy was that he continued to persist with Paul and he turned him around. This is where we say the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. He doesn't accept Paul blindly. God is not tolerant of sin, but he makes sure that Paul turns. And believe me, God has means to turn around any sinner. And this he brought about by breaking down and remolding Paul. Paul writes about this in writing to Galatians chapter 1 verse 15. He talks about God who separated him from his mother's womb called me by his grace. He's talking about the time of his conversion. He called him by his grace. And we know how he turned him around. That part of the history is very familiar to us. On the road to Damascus, the resurrected Christ appears before him. And Paul is overwhelmed. And Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." When you persecute the church, you persecute Jesus. And Paul was aghast. We know that he was struck blind. He was 3 days in the house called in a street called Straight in Damascus, and his eyes are healed by the touch of Ananias, whom God sends to heal him. Then what happens? Immediately afterwards, he is driven to Saudi Arabia. It's a very important phase. We'll come back to this part a little later. He is driven to Saudi Arabia. He writes about this in Galatians chapter 1. There, sitting there, many things happen. Three main things happen. One, he receives the full revelation of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. See, there are several places you will find in Paul's epistles, "This I received from the Lord." Even today when we were reading that introductory passage to the Lord's table, partaking of the Lord's table, he said, "This I pass on to you, which I received from the Lord." Paul was nowhere there when the Last Supper was introduced. The following sentences were exactly what happened. How he broke the bread, distributed it among the disciples, how he gave them the cup to drink, and then explained what this is. Paul was nowhere there. This he received from the Lord directly. So he received information about the life and ministry of Christ directly from him. Secondly, he received extraordinary revelations. About this he was not allowed to speak. when you read the 12th chapter of Corinthians, he mentions this. I was given such revelations. I was taken to the third heaven, seventh heaven, whatever it is you call it. He says, I don't know whether I was in my body or in my spirit, but I was given extraordinary revelations. This happened in that place when he was interned in Saudi Arabia. We had not told exactly how much the time was, so the duration that he spent in Saudi Arabia, but immediately after that he goes back to Damascus, tries to minister there for 3 years. There is a lot of hostility and persecution. He comes back, he spends 15 days in Jerusalem, but then there also he is not very happy. He goes back to Syria and Sicilia, this around Tarsus, where he was born. A very limited ministry for 14 years. Can you imagine? This person was converted in such a dramatic way. And then God is making him, he revealed to him so many wonderful things, and yet he is making you wait and wait and wait. 14 years he waits in Tarsus. Nobody calls him for a ministry. Very limited ministry in Syria and Sicilia. Until when the time is ripe, God says, now. And Barnabas goes and brings him. And then from Acts 15 onwards, we see, till the Acts 22, until that time, the vista that God opens for him. You see, during the Roman rule, almost all the known world was under Roman rule. Which means he could just travel from one place to another without letter hindrance. No need for visas or passports. He could just travel. They're all the same country. How God had facilitated the spread of the gospel. His timing is so perfect. How he prepared the servant, how he decided the time, the duration, and the way of the ministry. And so Paul was let loose and he went about his ministry. The three missionary journeys, how productive it was. This was world evangelism. You see, ultimately he goes to Rome, he stands before kings, everything that God prophesied regarding him comes true. Then we come to the element of protection. Paul was protected throughout his missionary work from all dangers and trials. You see, we read that Paul was warned about this. Even as God was talking to Ananias, he was telling him, Paul will have to suffer much. He will have to suffer much for my sake. He says in Acts 9:16, I will show him how much he has to suffer for my sake. And the sufferings came from many, many sources. In the beginning, there were 5 sources: Orthodox Jews, Jewish Christians, Gentile Greeks, the governing authorities of the day, they were all against him. Then we go to 2 Corinthians 11, from verses 24 to 27, he writes all the sufferings that he went through, lashed 5 times. Then beaten with rods 3 times. Stoned, shipwrecked, adrift in the sea, crossing rivers, dangers from robbers, and most of all from brethren who were envious of his ministry. In and through it all, God gave him something very precious. What were they? If you go through his epistles, 3 things they are outstanding. One is joy. The second is satisfaction, and the third was hope. There were 3 things that God endowed him with. You know, the greatest epistle on joy is the epistle to the Philippians. And you know where he wrote this from? From a prison cell, tied to a Roman soldier, foot in stocks, lying on straw, probably a rat-infested dungeon. That's where he writes his greatest epistle about joy. This is an inner... This is the inner joy that God gives. And about his satisfaction. He talks about the satisfaction. My satisfaction is the churches that I have established, that God has established through me. Seeing them grow, flourish, and spread the word. He, when he talks about Thessalonians, he says, I rejoice because from you so many other people have heard the gospel and they are turning to you. He has thrown the seeds, and the seed had sprouted and it was spreading. So he had joy, he had satisfaction in his ministry, finally he had hope. What a hope! What a hope this apostle had. Look at the words that he says in 2 Timothy 4 and 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He was never bothered about earthly recognitions. He did God's work. And eventually, in AD 67, he was put to death. The tradition says he was put to death. His head was placed on a chopping block and he was beheaded. You know, I saw a brief movie sequence. It's not from the Bible, but the last scene where Paul was being beheaded, his head had been placed on the chopping block. There are usually two executioners, both wielding an axe. If one missed, the other could complete the job. That was the idea. So, when the axe was yielded, his head was severed in one shot, two bits. And the other said, clean cut. That's all the value that the life of Paul had for the people whom he served. That's all the value. But what about God? Immeasurable was the value of this man in the eyes of God. So we come to the last part. It is about appropriation of gifts and the election that we should each one examine for ourselves. This talk is highly academic unless you apply it to yourself. How do we appropriate the gifts that God has given us and know what the will of God is for our life is? Firstly, you must hear the call. And who is the one who has heard the call? Anyone who has heard the gospel has heard the call. Anyone who has heard the gospel has heard the call. The question is, have you responded to the call? Has it just rebounded off the ears? Has it entered the heart? Has there been a response? The response consists of spiritual regeneration, because without spiritual regeneration, this life cannot proceed further in the will of God. If the will of God has to be worked out in our life, we have to undergo the spiritual regeneration. And what is this spiritual regeneration? It is just the experience of being born again. A much abused word these days, but is the one that used by our Lord himself. There is no other alternative to this word. You must be reborn, recast. Like Paul was recast, you must be born again. If not, what happens? The gifts that you have been given will be used in humanistic ways and it will destroy you. Whatever skill and whatever gifts that God gives, if there is no moral supervision of God over everything that you have, everything that you have will eventually work towards your destruction. This is an axiom which you can find true in any person's life. You have to subject whatever you have received from the Lord for his purposes, and the moral control must be from God. So, we start off with our spiritual regeneration, which means acceptance of the fact that we have sinned in our life. Second, identifying them, repenting thereof, confessing them to God, and seeking forgiveness. These four steps are essential. You're not born again when you attend a revival meeting and a call comes, those who accept the Lord Jesus Christ, put up your hand, you put up your hand, nothing has happened. But if it has moved you to repentance, yes, then the process begins. And the evidence that this has happened is the next step, where you will find that a person who has been touched in this manner in his life will immediately turn to the Word of God, because he wants to know what the will of God in his life is, and that can be found only in the Word of God. Such avidity with which you turn to God. You talk about 10 minutes with God in the morning, it will reach you nowhere. A person who is truly born again, like you see, he takes off like a rocket. This is the hallmark of a person who's been spiritually regenerated. He is avid to know the will of God. He reads, he understands, he obeys. God opens, gives him more light, opens the way. He responds. From justification, he is now moving into sanctification. Step by step, step by step. And somewhere along this way, God's will begin to open up for you. Because you moved to stay where you are and do what you do as unto the Lord. It is not the moment you become born again, that's not the time to jump and say, I'm going to evangelize. In 1 Corinthians 7, it clearly says, stay where you are. Remember how long it took for Paul to be commissioned fully. It takes time. Let God season you. So stay where you are. Do what you are, what is at hand, as unto the Lord. And as you are faithful in the things that God has given you to do, then he will begin to open up more and more and more. And then you will find that God begins to plant desires, and he will begin to open up your eyes to the plan that he has. He usually does this by bringing events into your life. He will begin to use the gifts that you have given, and he will throw small challenges in your life. As you respond to them, he will open up more and more. You realize what are the ways in which God has gifted you. It is so very important to understand this. And somewhere along this time, another very important thing that happens, and I think we should not miss this point, God will take you to a point where he'll bring meaning into your life. See, you look back on your life, it was very touching as far as I was concerned in a very personal way. At a time when he turned my attention away, and I traced my life right from the beginning until the time when he touched my heart and turned me around, and I realized that all the events that had taken place until then were governed and controlled by him. There were times when he patted me back into the lane, where he chastised me, where he comforted me, led me, guided me, given leadership, turned me around. And in each instance you turn back, oh Lord, that was you at that time. And slowly meaning comes into your life. All this time, when Paul was in rebellion, God has been at work. All the time until you turned God's way, he's been at work. And he's been leading and guiding. Then meaning comes into your life. From then on, it is faster paced growth. Once you find this meaning in your life, and then the gifts open up for you, and you begin to engage with God, then you'll find the will of God working in your life. He'll achieve great things through you. The measure of greatness is not what man measures, but what is there in the eyes of the God. Let's always keep that in remembrance. There may not be any recognition in this world, but God is recognizing. He's noting it down and giving the recognition that we need. But what we feel, what we will be rewarded is with what Paul went. Joy, satisfaction, peace, and fulfillment. You'll be amazed at how he uses each one of us, each one of you, as a channel for mighty works. You just sit back and see all these things happen And what were you? Nothing more than a channel, which is what God wants us to be. There is nothing more. And there is such joy in being in that state. I think David expressed it best. I'll read that out for you and then we'll conclude. I'm reading from Psalm 65 verse 4. He says, "Blessed is the one whom you choose." See, blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of the temple. When we reach this point, my friend, you're reaching a very blessed phase of your life. Life will bring satisfaction. A new meaning will come into our life and we will understand what the gifts and the call was all about. May God bless this message into your hearts.